And I'm sure that's where you are at. If you've been, especially those of you who have been praying faithfully for years, that's where you're at, doing what you know to do, doing what you can do. One of the real principles in the Freedom of Christ teaching for individuals that has had a huge impact on me is who is responsible for what. And I want to talk about that. Because I now read the Bible and I look at a passage and I think, who's responsible for this bit? Is that God? Is it me? Is it something else? And getting that mentality is really helpful. Because there seems to be a biblical principle, which is this, that God in his wisdom has set things out in such a way that he says that some things are for him to do, his responsibility, and some things are for me to do. And we tend to get that the other way around. You know, whose responsibility is it, pastors, to build your church? Please don't answer that. You might incriminate yourselves. Well, actually, you know, biblically, it's God's responsibility. Jesus said he'll build his church. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, we're wasting our time. But, of course, we tend to get it back to front. And we sometimes think it's our responsibility to build our church. And it's like God says, well, okay, you know, you get on with it, and then when you're fed up and burnt out, you know, let me have a go. And then you get the opposite thing, where maybe you've got somebody or maybe a couple of difficult leaders in your church, and you just sense they're just not the right people in the right place, and maybe they're just not acting the way you think they should act. And so you say, Lord, would you please take them away? Well, what happens? Well, they get even more influence. Why is that? Well, because biblically, whose responsibility is it to do something about that? Actually, it's yours. You're to go to them and confront them with, you know, if it's sin, with their sin, but it's your responsibility. And it seems that God doesn't step in where he has said, we are to do something. And he lets us get on with doing the things that he is to do. They're just not fruitful until we step back and let him do it. And the big question for us is, where do you draw that line between God's sovereignty and our responsibility? Specifically, in terms of seeing the people out there come out of their spiritual blindness, in terms of seeing the spiritual climate change, whose responsibility is it? What can we do? Nothing interferes in the process of an individual growing to maturity or God moving on more, it seems to me, than if we get this the wrong way around. Let me just try and illustrate this by starting at an individual level. You've got someone in your church who is stuck or struggling. Yeah, and it's a question of, well, whose responsibility is it to do what for them? Because in most churches I come across, what will tend to happen is someone knows they're stuck or struggling, they'll come out and they'll get somebody to pray for them. They're looking for an anointed person to say the right words or do the right thing and set them free and move on. Well, there's only one passage I know, in James 5 it is, which really gives you any detailed instruction on what to do with individuals when they're sick or when they're struggling. And we read this passage, and we tend to ask the wrong question. We go, well, I'm going to anoint them with oil. What kind of oil do I need, God? Does it have to be extra virgin olive oil? Would Castrol GTX work just as well? And why do I need to do that anyway? What's the point of oil? I think, in a sense, we're missing a real important principle in this passage, which is who does what. So as I read it to you, just ask yourself that question, who is responsible for what? Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Who should pray? Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone happy, by the way? Because we do have another mic here. Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Who should call? A very good friend of mine is a pastor, and he was telling me that about a year ago now, one of his ladies in the congregation started giving him the cold shoulder. And he collared her on the way out of church one Sunday and said, you know, are things okay between us? And she said, you didn't visit me when I was in hospital. And he said, you've been in hospital? Whose responsibility was it to let him know? Hers. You know, you who are in leadership, you know that you're supposed to have some real spiritual gift of knowing when people are sick. It's not your responsibility. It is really their responsibility. If they need your help, they're to ask for it. They're to ask for it. And then you pray with them and you anoint them with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Here's a context for this. If he's sinned, he will be forgiven. It's kind of a context of confessing coming out, you'll see in a minute. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man, one who has confessed, done so, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And there's something here, I think, about when people get healed here, it's in the context of a confession of sin, a getting right with God. Would you agree? Yeah. You know, it may not be enough just to pray for somebody who is sick or struggling when they come out on a Sunday and say, I really need you to pray for me because X, Y, and Z. And you with your kind, compassionate heart, you pray for them. But what if this was the issue? You know, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Psalm 66:18. I've prayed for people who I've later found out are in an adulterous relationship. Would it be a surprise that the Lord hadn't healed them? No, of course it wouldn't. And so what is the answer here, and where is the responsibility? And I think what we can conclude, really, is on an individual level, the person themselves needs to take some initiative. They need to pray, first and foremost. You can come and pray later, but they need to take some initiative. And they need to repent. In other words, if there is stuff that is in the way, you know, it may be that the Lord is just keeping them in that place of difficulty, whatever it is, just so that they resolve it. But they need to repent. And there's something about assuming responsibility for their own walk with the Lord. They have the responsibility to call the elders in. You know, if you want to move on as a Christian, the tough bottom line, actually it's not that tough when you get a real perspective, but the bottom line is no one else can do it for you. It's a bit like health. If you look around here and see if you can work out who the healthiest person in the room is, you know, the one who's just looking that they're really fit, and you think, okay, what I'll do for the rest of the morning is I'll sit next to them. And maybe some of that health will just rub off on me. That's what people are trying to do spiritually. It doesn't work. By the way, if you sit next to the unhealthiest person you can find, it just might work. You might get everything they've got. But it doesn't work the other way around. And it's the same spiritually. So if you see somebody who's living a successful, healthy spiritual life, the answer isn't to get them to kind of rub off on you by getting them to pray for you or something like that. The answer is to find out what they believe and believe the same things. Was it the writer of the Hebrews or was it Paul? It said, consider your leaders. And it says, and imitate their what? Their faith. Believe what they believe and it will work for you too if you're actually walking in the truth. So there's this whole thing about the person's own responsibility for their own walk with Lord, and then their own confession, their believing of the truth. The verse, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Something to do with sequence there. There's confession, first of all. Confess your sins to each other. And again, if you know about the Freedom of Christ discipleship course, there is a ministry component called the Steps to Freedom in Christ where people do that. They confess their sins to God, but in front of another person. And then you pray for each other. One of our team up in Cumbria, they ran an event where they took people through the basic teaching and they did the Steps to Freedom. And she rang me and she said, we did something that we just felt God was saying, but you might be cross with us. I said, I'm sure if God was saying it, I have no way I'd be cross. What was it? And they said, well, after we'd taken people through the Steps to Freedom, so people had confessed, we felt it would be good to pray for healing for anybody who wanted healing. And I said, well, that's just exactly what I would expect to happen. That's the biblical model. And what happened? She said, oh, people got healed. There was a really interesting story. She said there was a lady who came forward, not so much for healing, but because she had a prodigal son, a literal prodigal son, and he was in Australia, and she'd not been in touch with him for something like 5 years, and didn't know where he was, didn't know how to get in touch, and she was just breaking her heart over her son, and her prayer, after having done all this confessing and getting herself right, her prayer was that God would establish contact. She went home, and he called. Can you believe that? Yeah, I can as well. It happens. But I don't pretend to understand how these things work. And we see sometimes some amazing healings of individuals. One lady showed me a clipping from a newspaper of her waving her wheelchair above her head. And 7 years on, she's still healed from some, what was thought to be anyway, a muscle wasting disease. It wasn't MS, but it was something similar. doesn't get better. She went for the steps to freedom, not to get healing, I have to say, just because she wanted to be right with God. She walked out of a wheelchair and hasn't looked back. And so there's something important about confessing your sins. But on an individual level, in the charismatic church, by and large, we have given people the impression that they need to come and find the anointed person to pray for them, and everything will be all right. And it's not helpful. Just an example. Where was I speaking? Christian Resources Exhibition. I did a seminar. And at the end of a seminar, people come and talk to you for a while, they take your leaflets, and then a lady came in and she came up. She said, "I didn't come to your seminar, I went to the one next door because I thought it would be more interesting." It's a great opening line. And she said, "But I am interested in freedom in Christ." And I said, "Oh, here's some leaflets." And she said, "Would you pray for me before I go?" And she said, "Right, you'd really come." And I've actually learnt, really, to say, well, no, because I think, you know, why don't you pray first and ask God and stuff? That's kind of how I think biblically, it's what this passage is telling us, really. And then I'll pray for you. But I was too tired and not feeling compassionate. And so I said, okay, fine, I'll pray for you. So I prayed for her. That's what her name was, and just prayed blessing on her. And she went to go. And she turned back to me and she said, "When you were praying for me, did God by any chance say anything to you for me?" And my heart went out to her, really. I said, "I'm sorry he didn't." But I said, "Look, if you prayed to him, you know, just maybe he would. In fact, I'm sure he would." And she'd obviously picked the seminar where she thought she was going to get most likely to get the answer to whatever deep issue she was carrying around. She'd almost certainly been up to the speaker at the end and got prayed for and asked if they'd heard anything, and they probably hadn't. And so she was walking past the other, and she saw the speaker was still there. So she thought, he must be an anointed guy, because otherwise he wouldn't be leading the seminar. I'll go and ask him. I'll give you another example, because I feel quite strongly about this in our charismatic churches. I got to go to Spring Harvest a few years ago as part of the teaching team. And they ask you to stand up the front when they have an altar call in the big top. And it seems like, you know, several million people come forward, and there's only about 20 of you to pray for them. So they form an orderly queue in front of you. And the first guy I got, you could see what went through his mind was what goes through my mind in being queue. You know, I always know I've got in the wrong queue, because they all start moving faster. Actually, I remember one of my daughters said, I can see why they call it B&Q once. But anyway, think about that. I said to him, "What's your name and why have you come forward?" And he told me his name. And he said, "I've got a career decision to make. I could either go in that direction and do this, or I could go in that direction and do that." And I said, "So what do you want me to do?" He said, "Well, I'd like you to pray to God and then tell me which way to go." Because obviously I'm the anointed person who would have a hotline to God and would kind of hear those things, whereas God wouldn't really tell him, because he's just a lowly little Christian and God doesn't really speak to the likes of him, right? And so I can't do that. I just haven't got this or I just can't do it. And I said, "Well, look, you know, why don't you pray and ask God, and then I'll pray." And he looked at me, and this is when he thought, you know, I'm definitely in the wrong queue. You can see what's going through his mind. He's like, "Oh, the other queues were really long now. This guy clearly doesn't understand the rules. He's supposed to pray, and he's supposed to tell me the answer." But what happened was really interesting. I just basically said, "Look, humour me. Why don't you just pray to God?" And what a lovely thing happened. I'm not quite sure how, to be honest. But he understood pretty much immediately that God wasn't really that interested in which direction he went at that point. But God really wanted him to know how special he was. That's what God wanted to tell him. And he had tears coming down his cheeks. And I didn't really do anything. I just sort of said, "No, let's get this biblically right. You pray to God. You deal with that." And there is this whole sense that people need to assume their own responsibility. It can seem really bad news for people who are in this mentality where they think someone else needs to fix them. But actually it's really good news for them, because what it means is that their whole Christian life is not in the hands of someone else or finding the right anointed person to say the right words over them. It's in their own hands. God has already given them everything they need to live a godly life. 2 Peter 1:3. What if there is a demonic issue in all this? You know, what if there is a demon involved, coming back to the whole spiritual backcloth? Well, it's relatively easily resolvable. We're up against three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is the one that actually can do us the most damage, but it's the easiest of the three to resolve, by far. I would never denigrate an approach to ministry that is used by others and bearing fruit, so don't hear me saying that in what I'm about to say. But we've never found it necessary to come to somebody and cast a demon out, as if we're the ones with the power and authority. Well, we are, we do have power and authority, and you can do that. But what we have, the model that the Lord has given us is James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The question is, coming back to our responsibility thing, where does God draw the line? Whose responsibility is it to submit and resist? It's the individual Christian. And I'm talking about Christians here. It's a whole different ball game if you're dealing with non-Christians like Jesus was and Paul was when they cast demons out of people. Different scenario. But when you're dealing with Christians who've given the enemy a foothold, it's their responsibility to submit and resist. And the truth is that a demon is just a symptom of sin. The demon itself isn't the issue. It's the repenting that is going to get rid of the demon, because it takes away the grounds that the enemy had. And so we call it a truth encounter as opposed to a power encounter. But it's the individual's responsibility. Let me give you an example of someone else that I think, the more I've used this, I think it's actually, God wants to use it as a picture of the church. So let's move it from the individual up to the church level. I was in Belfast, it was, and I talked about Satan, and I talked about submitting and resisting and dealing with satanic, you know, rubbish in our lives, and said, it's no real big deal, don't need to make, you know, too much fuss about it. And a girl came up to me afterwards, and she told me how she is woken up every night by the feeling that there's a really scary spiritual presence in her bedroom. Can I just have a show of hands? How many of you have experienced that? So 3 o'clock till 4 o'clock in the morning. Show of hands, scary presence in your bedroom. Yeah, it's typically about a third of people. That's just spiritual attack. Just spiritual attack. And you learn what to do with it over time. You submit to God, you resist the devil, and you find he has to flee from you. But this girl hadn't learnt that. And so night after night after night, she was being woken up and petrified. The enemy tries to, you know, get us to be frightened. That's one of his key strategies. You know that. She was 26. She had a flat of her own. But at this point, she had rings under her eyes, she was on antidepressants, she was on sick leave from work, and she'd moved back in with mum and dad, and when the scary presence came in the middle of the night, she got back into bed with mum and dad. That's all she could do. It was completely dominating her life. And so I showed her James 4:7, and said, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. She said, I couldn't do that. And I said, well, why not? I'm not strong enough. So again, I showed her that, you know, Jesus has given us all power and authority, and it's not a question of maturity. A two-year-old who has just become a Christian has that power and authority and can do it. Just, you know, it's just who we are. It's our position in Christ. I prayed with her. She went home. I honestly didn't think she was going to get it. She just looked so fearful. Anyway, she came bounding up to me the next night. She said, guess what? It worked. I said, yeah. Well, of course. Now, she had been for years suffering with this, and of course the first thing she had done was she had prayed that God would take it away. God had not answered her prayer. Why not? That's the question. Why hadn't God answered her prayer? Because she gets to the point where she's thinking, maybe I'm not a Christian. Or if I am a Christian, God obviously doesn't love me, because this is such a big deal and he's not answering my prayer. Other people had probably prayed as well, for all I know. God hadn't answered the prayers, or had he? Well, yes, he had. That prayer was answered at the cross when Jesus disarmed Satan. And this is where I just want to come back to the church spiraling down, losing 1 million people in the 90s and so on. And we're praying, God, we're praying, why don't you come, God, and why aren't you coming? And we're praying. I know we need to pray, and it's good to pray. But what if God's just saying, well, actually, I've already done it, and there's some things you need to do. There's a submit and a confess, and there's an understanding that we need to get. There's things that need to fall into place of what is your responsibility. Because God was content isn't the right word, but I can't think of a better one. He was content to let her spiral down into this depression, losing her job, awful position, antidepressants, until she connected with the truth. Now, when she did connect with it, I mean, I don't know the ends of that story, to be honest, but I would imagine that having understood it on that one night, there's no reason why she wouldn't understand it every night. So I would fully expect her to be okay today. I just don't know that she she is for sure, because I haven't seen her again. But I would expect that that's all resolved, and God has shown her an important lesson. So God didn't answer that prayer because it was her responsibility and he wanted her to learn the lesson. She wouldn't have learnt it if somehow God miraculously stepped in and bent the rules. And in my experience, just about every defeated Christian, in fact every defeated Christian I've come across, is basically saying, God, will you bend the rules for me just this once? And what we found is, all the time we need to say to them, look, let's understand who you are in Christ, just who you are, and what your responsibility is. And then you need to do some stuff. And I'll stand alongside you and I'll pray with you. And then when you've done what you need to do, I'll certainly pray and anoint you with oil and we can expect God to do miraculous stuff. But there is something you need to do first. And is it the same for the church as we look at setting our city free? Is there stuff that God is saying the church needs to do? Key principles. There you go. That's what I've just said, really. Let's just I know you know this stuff. But let's just cover some of the basis. The whole thing about corporate responsibility. It's clear, especially in the Old Testament, that there is a corporate responsibility that God looks at. The clearest place to see that is the sin of Achan in Joshua 7 and 8. You know, Achan basically takes some of the devoted things and he shouldn't. Look at some of these verses. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. The Israelites, plural, acted unfaithfully. What actually happened? Achan, singular, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Achan? No, Israel. Western mindset makes that quite difficult for us to get our minds around. Carry on in the story. Israel has sinned, God said. This one guy had actually done it, but Israel has sinned. They, plural, have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They, plural, have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. Corporate responsibility, sin, that's why they cannot stand against their enemies. Then, of course, they understand this and they repent of corporate sin, even though it was only one guy. And this amuses me. This right at the end of the story, it says this next couple of verses. Joshua, it's like the penny drops. Aha, God, Achan sinned, but your anger burned against all of us. Right, I understand. Okay. And it says he basically got... He got their men and their women and their children and their manservants and their maidservants and their aliens that lived in the land, and I expect, you know, to go on their cats, their dogs, their guinea pigs, their stick insects, and he made them all stand out there, and he had the whole of the law read to them. And it's like he says, aha, I understand. It's all of us. We've got to get ourselves up, put our house in order. And that's the whole concept. The principle is that a group is bound by the actions of one of their members, especially bound by the actions of their leaders in God's eyes, because the leaders have been given special authority and therefore special responsibility by God. It's something that we've lost, but we need to get it back, and there are many examples. I can give you references if you're interested. I'm sure you can find them yourself. But many examples in the Old Testament where people stand up and they confess the sins of their ancestors as well as their own sins. And really, I think this is the critical couple of verses in the New Testament that is explaining what is going on here. If we sin, we give Satan ground. In your anger, do not sin, says Paul. Anger is not a sin, it's just an emotion. You can't help being angry, but it's what you do with it that matters. If you let it turn into bitterness and unforgiveness, it is a sin. So do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, because if you do, you give the devil a foothold. Which actually is the same word, it's a word topos in Greek, it means a place. It's the word Jesus used when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So if we sin, we give the devil a place. He is defeated, he is disarmed, but he can come along and through our sin he can regain a place, a habitable space. At the individual level, it's something to do with influence in the mind. It seems to act on a Christian in the same way as non-Christians, where the enemy blinds their minds. But look at the context of these couple of verses. And this was a revelation to me. I've been teaching these verses for years now. And just about a month ago, I had this revelation that this is in the context of a corporate thing. We haven't got a plural you in English, unless you're Northern Irish and yous, or American, South, and you say y'all. But this is a y'all passage. In fact, most of the yous are. And it says, you know, therefore each of you, plural, must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we're all members of one body, context, body, all of us together. In your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, I think I'm happy that this applies on an individual level, but a more accurate way of applying this passage would be on a corporate level, I think. That there is corporate ground that can be given to the enemy through sin in the church, in the body of Christ. How am I doing? Okay. The way I think the Lord gave me a little illustration to illustrate this on the individual level. I was taking an EasyJet flight from Alicante with the family one October a few years ago, and it was late at night. And the flight was 2 hours late. And you know they don't give you seats on EasyJet. If you're lucky, you get to an airport where they board you in groups according to when you arrive and all that kind of thing. But Alicante, they didn't bother with any of that. So it's like a free-for-all. Which is pretty awful, actually. But being a type A personality, you know, I was determined to be up there and grab some seats. And so immediately they started rustling their papers. The plane had finally come in. I'm ready. I've kind of moved to a seat somewhere near. And as soon as there's any sign of it, this queue forms. And I was about eighth in the queue. I was quite pleased with that. I thought it was, you know, a good result. Didn't know where the family were. But it didn't matter because I was going to reserve four seats. So I was going to see four seats and they could catch me up. So anyway, we started boarding the plane. And I wanted four seats in front of the wing. This is, I don't know, row 16 or something. So I'm heading very single-mindedly towards these four seats. And I suddenly become aware in the back of my mind that I can't walk forward, or at least it's becoming increasingly difficult to walk forward. So I put that out of my mind because I'm actually going for these seats. But finally, I ground to a halt. I couldn't walk any further forward. And I'm about row 10 or 11 or something. It's really bizarre. And I realise I'm wearing this jacket that's got toggles on elastic. And as I've come round the first seat, the toggle has lodged. And I've walked down this plane, and I'm wanting to get this seat. And as it happened, because you know, people are going, yeah, come on, mate. And I say, I'm stuck. I've got. And the word went back, and it was my wife who was just coming round the corner. And she released it, and it came, you know, everybody thought it was hilarious. I'm embarrassed. I get my four seats. It lightened the atmosphere considerably. But I say, okay, fine. Well, you know God's giving you a picture when it happens again, because the following week, I went to fill my car with petrol, and I walk across the forecourt to pay for the petrol. And again, I suddenly become aware that I can't walk forward. I kind of know what it is this time, so I stop. And sure enough, my toggle is trapped in the petrol flap of the car. It took me a little while to work it out, because in the car I had at the time, you couldn't just push the flap. You actually had to get inside the car, press a button to open the flap. So I had to take the coat off. And it was, again, highly embarrassing. I thought, what is this, God? But I just felt it was just a picture of what it's like for an individual Christian to try and move on if they haven't resolved footholds that they've given to the enemy. And the reality is, just on the individual level for a minute, in our discipleship, most of the church's discipleship looks like this. Okay, you're a Christian now. Do this, do that. Have a quiet time. Come to Bible study. Pray. Do this, do that. And these are all good things. But if people haven't been taught how to repent and resolve their issues, they're not going to do it. And that's obviously such a fall off of people when they come into the church. All we do in our course is tell them who they are in Christ, which is a revelation, and get them to deal with their footholds of the enemy, which clears their mind so they can understand the revelation, and then just lead them to get on with it. Which actually, if you read Paul's letters, is what he did. He spends half of his letters telling people what's been done and who they are. And only then does he go and give them good advice about how to live. Anyway, so there you go. We need to resolve the footholds of the enemies. And at the corporate level of the church, is there something there that try programs, try as hard as we can, even pray as hard as we can. And if we haven't done the bits that are our responsibility, if we haven't unhooked the toggle, maybe we're not going to get that far. We'll always go some distance. It'll always be some good. But maybe there are more things that we need to connect with. This has been brought home to me, really, with a process that we have inherited from our American friends called Setting a Church Free. It's now in a book with an awful title called Extreme Church Makeover, but Neil Anderson has promised me that next time it comes out, it's going to revert back to being called Setting a Church Free, which is a much, much better title. This is a process where the leaders of one particular church, in other words, this church here, in fact, Peter has experienced this when he was at Northampton. I came along, he might say something to you about it. He's experienced this process. But the leaders of a church stand up and they take the power and authority that has been vested in them as people who've been called into leadership to deal with the corporate sins and issues of a particular church fellowship. And they may be going back years. And all they do is, typically on a Friday evening and all day Saturday, they ask God to show them what the issues are, and then they stand up and deal with them. Let me just give you some examples. I went up to a church in Liverpool, and they discerned that one of the strategies that Satan used against them was suicide. And the poor pastor was in tears because there'd been a number of suicides. And it was one particular that had been 7 or 8 years previously, where a guy had killed himself and he'd been counselled by the pastor. Well, the wife of this guy had threatened to sue the pastor and sue the church. She held them responsible in the midst of her grief, I suspect. It didn't happen, but none of them had seen this woman since because it all got rather nasty. Well, they recognised that was an issue, and all they had to do, because they're the ones with the power and authority, is stand up and say words to the effect of, we renounce the scheme of the enemy against us through suicide. That's it. And we had lunch anyway after that particular part of the process. Broke for an hour, we came back, and one of the guys said, I just need to say something. And he said, I went out and I went for a walk over lunch and I bumped into Mrs. So-and-so, who was this lady who none of them had seen for 7 or 8 years, who was going to sue them. And he said, she was really smiley and she wanted to be remembered to you all. And it was like this dramatic demonstration that in the heavenly realms, it had all changed. This is a Baptist church, isn't it? I have to be careful what I say, really, because my roots are as a Baptist. In many Baptist churches and other churches with that kind of form of church governance, you get controlling families. I'm sure you haven't got any here, Pete. And it's like there's always a member of that family is one of the leadership, one of the deacons. And they can be quite difficult. They kind of said, well, it's never been done like that before. Then you should do it like that and all that kind of stuff. And it can actually put a damper on what God wants to do. Well, I went to a church, Baptist church near Bristol, and they were basically a divided leadership. And there were two guys who were from these kind of families, and the others all saw them as a problem. But actually, as we got into the process, they understood each other a bit more, they forgave, and they all jointly recognised that control had been an issue in the church. And so they just did the same thing. They asked God's forgiveness for allowing control to be an issue, and they renounced it and said, we won't want anything more to do with it. They stood up, exercised their authority. They kicked out the enemy from that particular bit of ground that they had given him. And the pastor, Tim, who's on our team now, Tim says that from the very next day, the atmosphere in the church was completely different. The way he describes it is their church, because of this kind of spiritual heritage of control, which would have been set up by the sin of a leader at some point, in the, maybe 200 years previously, who knows, if they hadn't ever dealt with it. He said they had become a magnet for all controlling people in the southwest of England. And so anyone who had an issue with control ended up at their church. And he said the very next day that the atmosphere just felt completely different. And somebody stood up, and he said, I don't quite know what this would have meant, but started to do controlling stuff. And said, oh, you can't do that, or we should do this. And he said the difference was they were immediately shouted down by other people, but in the past they would just have been allowed to do whatever they were doing. And then, in the 2 weeks following that process, these two guys, who'd been seen as the problem by the other leaders, independently came to Tim and just said, we think we've done enough now. And we just want to resign from the leadership and just become normal members of the church. Now, if you've had those controlling families, you know they don't do that. Well, these two guys did, because they were not the problem. We are not fighting flesh and blood. there are spiritual realities behind it, which we miss if we just look with Western mindsets. And they, by the way, they did it completely off their own bat. No one asked them to resign. And they are now very fruitful members of that church. They were not the issue. And so, actually, let me give you one more example. This is in my own church. I've been going to a church for 4 years or so. And I kept quiet about the Freedom of Christ stuff, but they rumbled me in the end, and they've been doing a discipleship course. And last July, not the one just gone, but the one before, they asked me to take them through this setting a church free process, so I was happy to do that. And one of the things that they discerned was a real attack on the health of the pastor and his family. Real attack, and lots of issues of, you know, just continual hospital appointments and all sorts of stuff. There was even a... One of the family was killed in a car crash. I mean, I don't understand whether that was part of this or not, but there was just a lot of things that had been going on. And so the leadership team recognised that, and they stood up and they just dealt with it. It's easy to do. And then a couple of weeks later, one of his daughters stood up in our church and wanted prayer. She explained that she'd had 6 or 7 miscarriages, and she suffered from a condition that was a hema something or other, for those who may know. And as I understand it, the baby latches itself onto a something that detaches from the womb. And she just found out she was pregnant again, and they'd had a scan done, and she'd been told she was 98% certain to lose this baby. But it was kind of doing their head in, as you can imagine. And so they were up the front of the church saying, "Would you please pray that we don't lose this baby?" Deeply uncompassionate person that I am, I was there thinking, this is going to be interesting. The leaders have just stood up and renounced this attack on the health of the family. Here is a prime example of the way this seems to have been happening. And she's got this baby that's 98% certain to be aborted naturally. Well, about a month ago, little baby Holly was dedicated to God. She carried it through. And again, I just don't pretend to understand it. But it's real, and these things work. And so, having understood that at the level of individual church fellowships, and having seen a real change happen, and churches just experience breakthrough when they just stand up and do this process, it just got us thinking about the corporate church, the one church in Nottingham, and could there be a way of that being done at that level? It's an interesting thing. Does anybody want to ask any questions or make any comments, by the way? Because I'm up here, I'm kind of above you. I'm normally kind of on a level. It's like I'm preaching at you. But does anybody want to say anything or share anything? Yeah. Yes, the question is, for the church to go through that process, does each of the leaders need to have done it? Yes, we would say so. I mean, I don't want to get legalistic. That would kind of defeat the whole object. But the model that God has given us starts very much with an individual. And we would always say to any leader that wants to take this into their church, you do it first anyway. Otherwise, you're sending the message that this is not for us anointed ones, it's for everybody else. And the Steps to Freedom, which deals with all your spiritual rubbish, I do it once a year. I'm deliberately sending the message that everybody, this is not for hard cases. And so we would say, and people say, well, I've done all this kind of stuff before. And I say, well, yes, so have I. I do it every year, but it's amazing what I can accumulate in a year that needs dealing with. And so I would say, humble yourself to the process and go through it. You know, why wouldn't you want to get right with God? It's not any kind of stigma. You know, we all need to confess our sins. So yes, do that. And if you don't have to have us to facilitate one of these events for your church. You know, we do suggest you have somebody from outside, but you've got plenty of people who could come and do that. But if you were having us, we would say we do want to know that every leader has been through the individual stuff, just so that we know that they're walking in freedom and they're not harbouring stuff that will, you know, explode somewhere during the process. And we want every leader to be there, because this is a corporate thing. And so if anybody is not there, we don't want to do it. If anybody is suddenly sick, we will call it off and rearrange it. And so those are our prerequisites. Yeah.
So what if the leaders are unwilling and the people in the pews have to put up with the results of their unwillingness?
Yeah, what if the leaders are unwilling and the people in the pews have to put up with the results of their unwillingness? Well, that's kind of happening all around us. And my answer to that is pray. And pray particularly you know, for your leaders and for an opening of their own minds and their hearts. And I think, you know, pretty much where I've given that advice to churches, it's typically taken 2 or 3 years, but I think pretty much I have seen them come through, actually. And, you know, prayer is highly effective when we're praying about the things God has given us to pray for. But having said that, you can never override anyone else's responsibility, because God always gives them, you know, that responsibility.
I think you're right, because the danger is that you get impatient and start trying to jog the leaders this way to that way.
Yeah, wait and pray. That's always my advice. So.
One of the things that I saw with Pierre's Steve on this was the you talk about the corporate responsibility of the church. You know, the name Jacob, Old Testament. But I was very much a New Testament mindset, but under the New Testament, the New Covenant, each man shall pour up his own sins, you know, the father, the son, the side, those children, the teacher, the next, that one. I think sometimes that's a difficulty for particularly church leaders, or church leaders from like my background was very much individualistic.
Yeah.
You know, it's all about you and your walk with God.
Yeah, that's a helpful verse to quote actually there. The whole thing is we do struggle with this individual and corporate balance. And I think a helpful way of looking at this is Satan is looking for any legal way he can to hold the church back. Imagine that you've just become a politician and you're running for the leadership of your party or something. What happens is the press and other political parties start raking over your past to see what they can get on you and hold you back. That's essentially it. That's what's happening. Now, you are not responsible for other people's sins. In the sense that you are not guilty for them. Each person is responsible before God for their own sin. They have their own guilt. It's not a guilt issue. It's an effect of sin. Now, we are all suffering from the effect of Adam's sin. Now, you can understand this a little bit more. Let's say you're crossing the road on a zebra crossing and a drunk driver runs you over and you lose the use of your legs. Sake of argument, you are not responsible for that. That was not your fault, but you're going to have to live with the consequences. So it's the effects of other people's sin that we're talking about. And the reality is, God has set some things up that are corporate. In fact, two things, really, I think, scripturally. Marriage is a corporate thing. It's between a man and a woman, and therefore we have a steps to freedom for marriage over and above your individual steps. It's just as a by-the-by. And church. Church is a corporate thing. You know, very much, I suppose you could go for nations as well, perhaps. Maybe there's more things. And so when somebody sins, especially in a position of leadership, yes, they are personally responsible for that and they are guilty for it. But there is an effect in the corporate body, and if it's not dealt with, it tends to act like a vulnerability. You see it with church splits. You can look at churches, and you can, if you know the history, you can think, well, they had a split 30 years ago. All the people had changed, but then 20 years ago, almost exactly the same pattern repeated itself. And then all the people changed, and then 10 years ago, it happened again. And it's like, unless they stand up and they say, we recognise that we, corporate, gave ground to the enemy and take it back, there is a vulnerability of some sort. That's just all I can say.
When the pastor came, there was 180 membership. Like 15 years later, there was 180 membership, but only 10 of the original 180. But when we got people, the few people that had been there for 30 years, we found that the same sins were being repeated every so often, and yet they're completely different people. But there was a stronghold in that church.
Yes, I actually can't share that example. I sometimes share the example of the sin that came out there without naming the church, but I can't do that now. But it was really intriguing that clearly somebody in the past had done a particular sin, and then it repeated through different people. And it was most intriguing. And I would hope it hasn't happened again, because the leadership stood up and said, we're not having this anymore. And this, I suspect this is not so much against your mindsets, because you're into this stuff, I'm guessing, most of you, in the sense of your understanding of spiritual realities. But for most Christians, although again theologically we recognise them, we will tend to live as if they're not real. But the reality is, if ground has been given to the enemy in your church, then, you know, it's gonna be there. So now, can I carry straight on? Does anybody want? I can. Okay. It might make us have lunch a little earlier. I'm not quite finishing straight on, but that, for those who are interested, that's kind of the steps you go through. But could I ask you not to be tempted to jump straight to this in your church? I would try and connect with the individual stuff first. That would just be my recommendation. So I now want to kind of try and pull this together a bit at the community level and sort of answer the question that you considered earlier. Is there anything that we can do? You know, if the spiritual blindness thing is the issue, what can we do about it? Setting our community free. And in terms of responsibilities, you know, God has ordained that some things are his responsibility and some things are ours. And in this context, what are our responsibilities as the one church in Nottingham, say? What are our responsibilities? Well, here are some. This is not meant to be exhaustive, but scripturally, some of the things that God has told the church to do. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. I'll talk more about that. Repent. I'll talk about that. That's basically what Jesus said to all those churches in Revelation, wasn't it? It was repent. Repent, or your candlestick will be removed. Pray. Proclaim the good news. And one could add, look after the poor, and so on and so forth. There are other things you can add. But I'm going to talk about the first two of those, because I think that's where the emphasis needs to be restored a little in the church, in the UK and in the West. But please don't hear me saying that prayer and preaching the good news are not important. They're crucially important. But I think by and large, you may disagree with me to some extent, but by and large, the church understands that those things are critical, that we need to pray and preach the good news. So it's the first two that I want to address, because I think that it just may be that God is saying, look, I've made it quite clear that these are important. You need to do these things. If you want to see the results the early church were getting, you need to do these things. So, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Look at this prayer that Jesus prayed. Interesting model, actually, for intercessors, just as an aside, if you were wondering how to pray, because this is the prayer that Jesus prayed for those who would come after his disciples, in other words, us. And he prayed three things. He prayed that God would protect us from the evil one. So again, the context of the spiritual battle, and he said that would be done by sanctifying them in your truth. So truth is the issue. It's a battle for the mind, and truth is the issue. It's a truth thing, really. It's people's mind being open to truth. It's us acting in truth. But the majority of his prayer, the great emphasis of his prayer, was unity. Now, Jesus could have prayed any things, really, you'd think, for the people that were going to come after, but he just chose this. So it has got to be so significant. I pray for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe. Now, set that against 2 Corinthians 4:4, about the enemy has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Just kind of look at them side by side. So that the world may believe. And then, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Isn't that intriguing? I find it intriguing. Jesus said it was because of our love for each other that people would know that we're his disciples. I'm certain that happens on the obvious level. They see us doing something for one of our brothers or sisters and they think, wow, I'd like some of that. But there's something more going on. Is there a spiritual level? Well, given that the whole backcloth is the spiritual battle, there's got to be. And Jesus is praying that, you know, protect them from the evil one and may they be one. It's all kind of linking. And here's the Old Testament equivalent, in effect. Again, you know this wonderful couple of verses on unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. But look at the effect of it. Last verse there. For there the Lord bestows, or in some translations commands, his blessing, even life forevermore. And the gospel is life. It's all about life. I came that they may have life, have it to the fullness. There the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Isn't it intriguing? And there's that passage you looked at earlier, which says that, in effect, that disunity or corporate sin gives the enemy a foothold when we cause the body to break apart. In Ephesians 4, Paul commands us to keep the unity of the Spirit, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, through the bond of peace. And that, again, you think, well, okay, that sounds like a nice sounding thing. I can use that as a benediction as people leave church. But what is it? What is this? Again, when you understand that there's a spiritual world out there, there is a unity of the Spirit. And we maintain it through the bond. A bond is something that ties people together, of peace. And there's something, I haven't quite worked that one through yet. I haven't quite got to the end of that thought process. But there is a bond of peace. And later on, a few verses later in Ephesians 4, Paul says, until we all reach the unity of the faith. So there's a kind of unity of the Spirit that is already there and that we maintain through the bond of peace. And then we're heading to a deeper unity, which is the unity of the faith. But unity is a critical thing. The conclusion, and I think this is a fairly staggering conclusion that you can come to, is it's not so much the sin out there that is the issue. It's the sin in here, in the church. That's a very sobering conclusion. And I think that kind of starts to answer the question as to why the early church could go out and do what Jesus told them to do with no real resources and see such results. Because, for a little while anyway, they were united. They had conflict, but they dealt with it in a godly way. You're always going to have conflict, that's not the issue. But they didn't let the enemy have footholds. They forgave, they talked it out, and so on and so forth. They didn't have unity, and they didn't have any major sin. They hadn't given the enemy those kind of footholds. Does that make sense? There was no toggle holding them back. I think that's very significant. This is the conclusion you can come to. There is one church in Nottingham. Yes. Theologically, biblically, scripturally, there's one church. And when it acts as the one church that it is and maintains the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, there will be blessing. Or if you like, to use the terms I've used, I would see that the spiritual climate will change, the soil will be different, what you sow into. The sin of disunity, and other sin, but kind of unity I put in a category of its own, the sin of disunity will give the devil a foothold. This is the biblical picture of the shield of faith, you know about that. It only works when you're together. This is what this is the picture of the Roman soldiers. They had this tactic called the tortoise, where they would put up these big shields all around them, and then they would just go out and they would simply stand. The enemy is not a problem for a church that has done what God has told it to do. You know, in that whole picture of the armour of God, there isn't a single attacking weapon. You might say, yes, there is, a sword of the Spirit. Actually, apparently, I'm told, the word that Paul uses there is a short sword for defending yourself, as opposed to a long sword for attacking, or actually, the javelin would have been the attacking weapon that the Roman soldiers used. And the key verse in there for me at the moment is, after you've done everything, stand. And it's like, if you have done everything to deal with disunity, to confess sin and kick the enemy out, you then just become like these guys. You just walk into the battlefield, just with the shields up, which can, you know, quench every burning arrow of the evil one. All around you, completely protected. You just stand there, because you've done everything, and you stand, and the enemy cannot touch you. I don't care what spirits of whatever are out there, not an issue, if we are acting in what God has given us to do. If we've, on the other hand, we've opened the big wide door and said, Satan, come on into our church, then he's going to be able to stop us. He's going to be able to hold us back. 27 years ago this month, I was a first-year student. I'm feeling very old when I say that. That's right, isn't it, Andy? Yeah, 27 years. And this guy came up to me. I was in Leeds, and in the Christian Union, this older guy who came up to me, and he said, you know, if you ask God to share with you what's on his heart, he'll give you a picture. I said, will he? And he said, yeah. It was kind of new to me. And I kind of took it to heart. And that evening, I knelt by my bed, and I said, Lord, I'm not getting up from here until you've told me what's on your heart and given me a picture. It took 3 hours. And as I share, every time I share this, I'm thinking, I don't know why I don't do that now, because I don't. Anyway, it took 3 hours, and I had to get rid of the junk from my mind and stop it wandering all over the place. And I kept coming back and saying, no, Lord, I want to hear what's on your heart. I want to know what's on your heart. And all of a sudden, and I haven't had anything quite like this since, but all of a sudden, God gave me two pictures that were like cinema pictures. It was like glorious Technicolor. And I've only, in the last 6 months really, been feeling a liberty to share them properly. And they're very straightforward, there's nothing major about them, but I will share them, because I think it helps us understand this whole thing. The first picture was, it was of a massive prairie of wheat that was ripe to harvest. Huge, you know, one of these big American things. And then you just manage to see, out of the corner of your eye, right in the far corner of the field, there's like a little black speck moving. And so you zoom in, and the little black speck is a guy with a scythe, and he's just starting to harvest this field. Just, and obviously you think, well, he's not going to get very far. He's going to bring some in, but he's not going to bring in much of this harvest at all. He's going to make precious little impact with that scythe. And then you pan all over the field, back to the farmyard over here. And in the farmyard, sitting there, is a brand new, huge combine harvester. You know, one of these big green things. So it could obviously probably do the job in half a day or something. But it's in bits. Somebody has dismantled the combine harvester. It's all over the farmyard in bits. And so it's useless. And so the farmer is having to do this. I kind of understood that. I think at the time, you know, okay, Lord, the church isn't united. If we were united, we'd be bringing in so much more the harvest. Scene changes, another picture. I got double portion that day. And it was a picture of a big river falling over a cliff. Think Niagara Falls, huge amount of water pouring over a cliff. And then the scene change, and you're at the bottom of the cliff where the river should be flowing on. But the riverbed is completely dry, and it's as a desert, because water hasn't been flowing that way. And so you think, well, why is that? And it pans back up the riverbed to where the water is hitting the ground, and there are these great big fissures or cracks in the ground, and the water is just disappearing through them. And I understood that as well, really, in a sense. It's like, because I was in the sort of, Lord, would you send your spirit? Would you send more of your spirit? Lord, when are you going to send your spirit? And I think God was said to me at that point, I am sending my spirit. You already have everything you need. And it's like, just discipline from these cracks. And I said, well, what do you want me to do? And it was like one of these cracks just was filled in with a bit of mud, and a bit of water started trickling down this riverbed, and a few little flowers started growing. And I really just sensed that God would say to his church in the UK, you already have everything. You know, you have everything. You're in an abnormal situation, but it's not because I'm holding anything back at all. I am pouring out my spirit. You don't have to ask me for more of my spirit. I'm pouring him out. Well, there we go. We have it. Now, oh yeah, there's the unity of the spirit thing. There's unity in the faith. I'm going to move beyond those. Actually, I think I will give you 3 minutes to discuss. Maybe just this one question. In ministry, is there, knowing what you, well, just looking at what we've just looked at, in your ministry, can you think of any priority that is higher than the unity of the one church? I mean, maybe there is. I'm not saying the answer to that is no. I'm honestly asking that question. I haven't quite come to my own conclusions on that yet. Do you just want to have 3 minutes with your nice person? 2 minutes, maybe. Just discuss that.